Well, tonight we're going to actually take a break for our study in Genesis because I was looking at preparing to teach on Cain and Abel, and it was going to take more time to prepare than what I had, and was really kind of inspired about it anyway to make a shift for tonight's lesson, to shift to John Huss, because today I actually posted yesterday to post this morning on an automatic post online that today is actually the 607th anniversary of the martyrdom of John Huss, who was one of the first involved in, of course, the work that led up to the Reformation. So I wanted to review that tonight. Wanted to look at from Hebrews 11. We know Hebrews 11 tells us that there were others. We read about the Hall of Faith, and we read that there are others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, they should not be made perfect apart from us. Throughout the history of the Christian church, the spread of the gospel has come at a cost. Of course, it started with the lives of the prophets. It started all the way back, in fact, when you look at it, where we've been in Genesis with the fall, with the reality of death making an entrance into creation. And as a result of sin and death, now as the gospel has been preached, as the prophets have proclaimed the truth, and now as since the time of Christ, since, of course, he was crucified, I appreciated somebody, I think it was Vodi Bakum, said recently that if Jesus had preached like most preachers preach today, he never would have been crucified, because he simply would not have been a threat. He would not have been preaching the truth. And then we see, of course, Stephen, the first martyr, and then others that followed after who were faithful to follow Christ even to death. And since this is the anniversary then of the martyrdom of John Huss, I wanted to just go through a couple of these people, a couple of the key people and their teaching and the reaction from the Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation. So we start with John Wycliffe, who was a mentor to John Huss. John Huss followed in his teachings. It was he died about 40 years after Wycliffe had died. But it was in 1384 that John Wycliffe, who was given the title the Morning Star of the Reformation, because when the Reformation, when you trace it back to what really was going on within the church at that time, Wycliffe began translating and working on translations of the scripture to give people the scripture in their own language. He was one of the first to do that. And as he did, we know he broke tradition. He refused the claim that the church was the final authority in matters of faith. He claimed that the scriptures were the final authority, and that in order for the people to hold the church accountable, they needed the scripture in their own language instead of in Latin or even in Greek and Hebrew. They needed to be able to handle the scripture in a common language. In 1378, he authored the Truth of Holy Scripture, in which he claimed that the Bible alone was the authority for believers. He stated that church councils, tradition, and even the Pope himself were to be held accountable to the authority and teachings of Scripture. Now, for us, coming from a Reformed tradition, even coming from a Protestant tradition, this is not a surprise to us, the doctrine of sola scriptura, but this was so groundbreaking at this point in time because you could not argue with the rulings of the church councils. Even though, as Luther pointed out at his trial, that there were church councils that disagreed with each other, that contradicted one another. So how did you know then who was telling the truth? In fact, what we'll see in the study tonight, there was even a point in time in history that they put off the trial of Wycliffe because there were two rival popes. They elected two popes from two groups and both claimed to be the true pope. And so they couldn't go forward with his trial because nobody knew who actually had the authority to try him for what he was teaching. He also proclaimed that every Christian should be able to read the Bible for himself or herself. And that was a novel idea, because the church not only controlled and interpreted the Bible for its members, but only the clergy were even allowed to own copies of or to read Bibles. So the only Bible you would get was when the priest read it to you. And even then he was reading it to you, not in your language. It would have been, if you did know Latin or if you did know other languages that were being used liturgically, Latin being predominant, then at that point, if you didn't know that, you had no idea what was being said or what was being taught. Wycliffe's answer was to publish the Bible in the everyday language of the people. He went on to say that the office of the Pope was an invention of men and not based on Scripture. So you know he was winning points by this point. As he stood for the Scripture, he finally just declared that the office of Pope was an invention of men. It was not based anywhere on the Scriptures. He said the Pope indeed was the Antichrist, exalting himself in the place of Christ the Lord. Further, he stood up against the doctrine of transubstantiation, which was the idea at the offering of the Mass, of course, that the priest offered Jesus again as a sacrifice for God's people, and that the people then ate bread and wine, which was literally the physical body and the blood of Christ. Well, as Wycliffe continued in his controversy, continued teaching the truth, he actually fell back on the traditions of Augustine. His greatest contribution to the world was the Bible translated into everyday language. He appealed to Parliament, by the way, not to pay Rome, to stop paying any kind of tax for the church. He was charged with heresy. He was put on trial in London in 1374, and Pope Gregory the 11th filed 18 charges against him. However, his trial literally ended in a fight. People siding with him and people siding against him literally got into a physical battle in the courtroom. So, as a result, that was called off. Everybody was kind of sent to their corners. And then the papal schism happened. It was the election of rival popes in 1378. And that meant that he was put under house arrest. He was told that he couldn't teach, couldn't write, couldn't publish anything. And he was still on trial, but his trial would not proceed. So everything was just put on hold. Well, of course, he didn't stop writing. He didn't stop teaching. He began to decry the wealth and the immorality of the church and the clergy. He denied transubstantiation, indulgences, the confessional, prayers to saints, icons, pilgrimages, celibacy of clergy, authority of the popes and councils. He just sounds like a regular reformed guy, doesn't he? This is 1378. As he did this, he proclaimed the inerrancy of Scripture, the sole authority of Scripture over the church and every person, the priesthood of the believer, meaning you as a believer in Christ were filled with the Spirit and could therefore understand the Scriptures when you read it. And he translated the Scripture into English. That is our earliest English translation of the Scriptures. At his trial, he proclaimed in his defense that the Pope of Rome had no political authority, that all popes are sinners just as other men and need to be reproved, that the Pope has no right to the national resources of England, that priests have no power to forgive sins, neither the Pope nor his priest have the power of excommunication. The church is a plunderer of the world's goods. No tithes should be paid to Rome, and that the Mass was blasphemous. The Bible that was translated was, of course, belittled by Rome. They said, the church published and said, by this translation, the Scriptures have become vulgar, meaning common. They are more available to lay, and listen, this was the most dreaded thing. Women who could read now could read the Bible for themselves. Oh, my goodness. So they said then it was more available to lay people and women than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine. The church said all of the members of our church who are not in the priesthood are pigs and should not have access to the Scripture to read it for themselves. That was the most horrible thing for them. Wycliffe replied, Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own language. So did Christ's apostles. So then he translated the Latin Vulgate into English, and that was helped and finished by a friend of his, John Purvey, who followed after him. And later, the church, the Catholic Church, made it illegal to read the Bible in English or to translate, print, or own a copy of the Bible in English. As for Wycliffe's defense, this is a quote. He said, you say it's heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. You call me a heretic because I've translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people. Do you know whom you blaspheme? Did not the Holy Ghost give the word of God first in the mother tongue of the nations to whom it was addressed? Why do you speak against the Holy Ghost? You say that the Church of God is in danger from this book. How can that be? It's not from the Bible only that we learn that God has set up such a society as the church on earth. Is it not the Bible that gives all its authority to the church? Is it not from the Bible that we learn who is the builder and sovereign of the church? What are the laws by which she is to be governed and the rights and privileges of her members? Without the Bible, what proof has the church to show for all these? It is you who place the church in peril by hiding the divine warrant, the epistle of her king, for the authority she wields and the faith she enjoins. He went on, Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. It is certain that the truth of the Christian faith becomes more evident the more the faith itself is known. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but also in the common tongue. And as the faith of the church is contained in the scriptures, the more these are known in the true sense, the better. The laity ought to understand the faith. And since the doctrines of our faith are in the scriptures, believers should have the scriptures in a language familiar to the people. And to this end, the Holy Ghost endued them with knowledge of all tongues. If it is heresy to read the Bible, then the Holy Ghost himself is condemned, who gave in tongues to the apostles of Christ to speak the word of God in all languages that were ordained by God under heaven. If Christ was so merciful as to send, I lost my place. If Christ was so merciful as to send the Holy Ghost to heathen men, why should it be taken away from us in this land that be Christian men? If you say that believers are heretics, then thou make Christ a heretic. If thou condemnest the word of God in any language as heresy, then you condemn God as a heretic that spoke the word, for he and his word are all one. And if his word is the life of the world, how many antichrists take it away from us that are Christian men and allow the people to die for hunger in heresy? After this defense, and with the stress of all that was going on, he actually suffered a stroke while he was administering the Lord's Supper on December 29th, 1384. And he died 2 days later on December 31st. The Lollards are the group that actually continued through until the time of the Reformation, following his teaching and preaching what he had been preaching. Wycliffe came to 12 conclusions in his study that he published. The first conclusion asserts that the English church has become too involved in the affairs of temporal power led by the bad example of the church in Rome. He said, you've gotten too political. The second conclusion asserts that the ceremonies used for the ordination of priests and bishops are without scriptural basis or precedent. The third conclusion asserts that the practice of clerical celibacy has encouraged homosexuality among the clergy. Y'all, there's nothing new under the sun. This is 1378. The fourth conclusion asserts that the doctrine of transubstantiation leads to idolatrous worship of everyday objects, worshiping the communion wafers. The fifth conclusion asserts that exorcisms and hallowings carried out by priests are a sort of witchcraft and are incompatible with Christian theology. He referred to those who were attempting to exorcise demons as sons of Sceva, which we know failed and got beaten up and chased home. The sixth conclusion asserts that it's inappropriate for men who hold high office in the church to simultaneously hold positions of great temporal power. The seventh conclusion asserts that prayers for the souls of specific individual deceased persons is uncharitable, since it implicitly excludes all the other blessed dead who are not being prayed for, and that the practice of requesting prayers for the dead by making financial contributions is a sort of bribery that corrupts the church. The eighth conclusion asserts that the practices of pilgrimage and the veneration of relics at best are ineffectual for spiritual merit, and at worst approach idolatry in their worship of created objects. The ninth conclusion asserts that the practice of confession for the absolution of sins is blasphemous, because only God has the power to forgive sins, and because if priests did have that power, it would be cruel and uncharitable of them to withhold that forgiveness from anyone in the world, even if they refused to confess. The tenth conclusion asserts that Christians should refrain from warfare, and in particular that wars given religious justification, such as the Crusades, are blasphemous because Christ taught men to love and to forgive their enemies. The 11th conclusion asserts that women in the church who have made vows of celibacy that were having sex, becoming pregnant, and then seeking abortion to conceal the fact that they had indeed broken their vows, a practice which the text of Scripture strongly condemns. The 12th conclusion asserts that Christians are devoting too much of their energy and attention to the making of beautiful objects of arts and crafts, and that people should simplify their lives and renew their devotion to godliness by refraining from unnecessary endeavors. The danger that he saw there was that there was too much going on that had become idolatrous. People were making icons and doing all sorts of things that he thought were distracting them from the truth of the Word of God. Now we come to John Huss. John Huss was born in 1374. He was a priest in Bohemia. He carried on the teachings of Wycliffe. He learned from Wycliffe's teachings and his writings and carried on and taught them himself, not only encouraging the translation of the Word of God into the language of the people, but he took it one step further. He preached in the language of the people. Now, Wycliffe would still have the preachers preach in Latin, but they wanted the word to be available in English. And eventually, of course, that changed to where the preaching was in English too. But Huss was a little bit ahead of the curve here because he said, it's not enough just to have the Bible. You need to hear the Bible preached in your own language. He wanted the gospel to be heard and believed by those to whom he was preaching. He rejected the power and authority of the Pope, and while at a meeting to discuss his views, he was arrested. What we'll see is he was later burned at the stake for his heresy. The council also took the opportunity, by the way, when they put Huss on trial, to proclaim Wycliffe a heretic, even though he had been dead by almost 40 years. And so they actually went and sent a priest from the church to go dig up Wycliffe's bones and then burned his bones in protest of his influence on Huss. I'm sure it didn't bother Wycliffe at all to have his bones burned. Well, Huss was a pastor in Prague, what we know now today as Czechoslovakia. He discovered Wycliffe's writings. He made handwritten copies for himself to study. He took them from Oxford to Bohemia then to spread them. He preached in the common language. He denounced all three currently serving popes. By this point in time, they were three, so they just couldn't figure it out. He denounced all of them. He said that the clergy was mostly all immoral. if you want to get a sense of it, if John Huss had been born today, he would have been born in Texas. This is his attitude. He hung pictures in his church that contrasted pictures of Christ next to pictures of the Pope. And so he had a painting of Pope with his feet being kissed. And so he placed that on the wall in the church next to a picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet to make a contrast about how Christ-like they were. He taught sola scriptura, that church was under the authority of scripture. He called for a higher standard. Usually when the church puts you on trial, they will at least present you, like they did with Luther, a copy of your writings and ask you to defend it. They didn't even want him talking about what he was teaching. They didn't want anybody else to hear it. So they didn't allow any of his works to be introduced. They didn't allow him to go over any of it. They just simply asked him to recant of everything. And when he did not, they declared he was a heretic. At the end of the trial, when he was asked if he would appeal to the Pope for mercy, he responded, "I do affirm before you all that there is no more just or effectual appeal than to that which is made unto Christ, who is the higher judge than Christ." When the chain was wrapped around his neck, binding him to the stake, he cried out, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. And why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" And as he was dying, as the flames were lit, he proclaimed loudly, "What I have taught with my lips, I seal with my blood. You're now going to burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan, which you can neither roast nor boil." And then he died. He died singing Luke 18:38, "Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me." That was 607 years ago today in our history. After Huss's death, as we look at his influence, there were several wars that were fought between Rome and Bohemia and Moravia, the Hussite Wars. Many members were killed in the 30 Years' War, later from 1618 to 1648, as Northern Protestants fought against Rome. It was the point that when you taught the truth of the scripture and people turned against Rome, Rome sent the army in to kill you. It was the point then that you were fighting to defend your life against an army from the church that was there to enforce its rule. Many fled from Bohemia now in these wars to Poland, and they sought refuge later at the estate of Count von Zinzendorf. He was a Lutheran noble who actually helped protect Martin Luther. And his famous statement was, when asked what should be the goal of the preacher or the Christian and what should be a fitting epitaph, he responded, "Preach Christ, die, and be forgotten." Because it's all about Christ. They reorganized under Zinzendorf in the 1700s, and that was the birth of what we know today as the Moravian Church. And that touched off a massive international missionary endeavor, including ministering to Mohican and Cherokee Indians in the Americas. The Moravian ministry led directly to the conversion of John and Charles Wesley. They were witnessed to and won to Christ, both of them thinking they were saved, but not. Were won by the witness of the Moravians. So out of this came the first wave, massive wave in the 1700s of worldwide missions. Their ministry, again, led directly to the conversion of John and Charles Wesley. Followers broke into several denominations. One of those is the Unity of the Brethren, which eventually included about 250,000 followers. And the Brethren published the Bible and hymnals, always in the common language. In the years between Huss and Luther, then there arose another figure that you need to know in history. And in fact, we've got on our website a whole other presentation just on Tyndale. Tyndale learned Greek so that he could translate the Word of God in the New Testament from the original language into English. So we actually have our Bibles today because of the perseverance and the hard work of William Tyndale. His English New Testament is certainly one of the most important books ever published in the English language. Most of the text in the King James Bible comes directly from Tyndale's work in translating the scriptures. Tyndale, while in attendance at a meeting with priests and bishops, said that he defied the Pope and all of his laws and vowed that a plowboy would know more of the scriptures than they. Of course, he was condemned as a blasphemer and a heretic, and he was also burnt to death. What we know is that the name Huss in Bohemian literally means goose. So when he pronounced while he was dying that today you are cooking a goose, but in 100 years, there will be a swan that you will not be able to roast or boil. In the 100 or so years from 1415 to the early 1500s, we saw another man come onto the scene, a man whose family crest was a picture of a swan. Only God can do these things. To work through history and time, men willing to die, to be put to death, and to count that a privilege to die for Christ. As the word of God spread and God continued moving upon men to proclaim the truth of the gospel, then we know on the eve of All Saints Day, on October 31st, 1517, a momentous and incredible event took place at the church in Wittenberg, Germany, in fulfillment of Huss's earlier prophecy. There, this Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther, the swan, challenged the leaders of the church that had burned the goose to a debate. And he did this by protesting. He had long been studying the scriptures, and having been regenerated by the Spirit of God, he was given understanding as to what the scriptures taught about sin, salvation, and especially about the doctrine of justification, the justification of lost sinners by faith alone in Christ. He came to see, as had Wycliffe and Huss, that the sole authority for the church was the Word of God. He described his own conversion by writing this: "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in this the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just by faith. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Luther had gone to the priests who were over him. He was being taught in the Augustinian tradition, and he could not wrestle to a good conclusion about how to be free of the guilt for sin. He could not get rid of his guilt. And it wasn't until in Romans 4 and 5 that he came to understand justification by faith that literally the light came on. And this lit the fires of the Reformation. As Luther reacted against and protested the selling of indulgences, which was money paid to the church for the forgiveness of sins for you and for your dead loved ones, and many other, by the way, that was the indulgences, you know, was the first church building program. That's how the St. Peter's at the Vatican was built. They would go around from town to town and tell you that your dead loved ones were in purgatory for 1,000,000 years suffering for their sin because Christ didn't pay it all. He just paid most of it, but you had to pay the rest yourself. But if you pay an amount to the church, it'll shave time off and they'll get out quickly and get to heaven faster. And they raised the money to build St. Peter's. Well, of course, Luther rejected this. He saw this as an outright abuse of the gospel and of the church and of the people. There were things that he saw the church doing that clearly contradicted the teaching of scripture. And so he started to make a list. And by the time he got to a list of 95 offenses or abuses, which are referred to as Luther's 95 theses, he took this indictment to the church and nailed it on the door as a matter of public protest. He wanted somebody from higher up in the church to come and debate these topics with him to get to the bottom of what the scripture actually taught. There it is, in challenging the church, he wanted a public debate. He nailed the list to the church door at Wittenberg. He made a public protest. And you understand, Luther's goal was not to leave the church. It was truly to reform the church, to bring them back to Scripture. But what we know, of course, is by this point in history, they were too far gone. To think that he could come up with a list of 95 things. And you understand, there are some of the things that he wrote in those 95 theses, some of those we would still disagree with. Some of those are still very close to Catholic traditional teaching. But as he began to make that list, and he began to make that protest, what we find was that they did not want to debate. In response, he was put on trial. He was challenged to recant all of his theses, which the church court saw as heresy. He challenged their ultimate and infallible authority to interpret the word of God for the people. And at his trial, which every little boy loves to hear about because it's called the Diet of Worms. It's worms. But anyway, you know, the Diet of Worms, he stood his ground. In fact, his final reply to the command to recant was an absolute appeal to the authority of Scripture alone as his guide in matters of faith. Luther was asked by the court, do you wish to defend the books which you are recognized as your work, or to recant anything contained in them? And his reply, you demand a simple answer, here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced by Scripture or by plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have often contradicted each other, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. As history unfolded around him, this date, this time, at that church door had become the spark that brought the fires of renewal, that brought about the Protestant Reformation. It brought renewal to the church. It freed the gospel from the clutches of a cultic church controlled by Rome and the Pope. And this spark, this birth of a protest against the abuses of the church, is known to us today as the Protestant Reformation. A definite turning point, a high point in history. It's given us many rich traditions and doctrines. And the foundation of the Reformation, of course, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This truth sprung forth from the cornerstone. It was the conviction preached. And by the way, Wycliffe was not the first to preach this. Huss was not the first to preach these things. There were others throughout the course of history that had been preaching these truths. The Catholic Church was not predominant. It did not own everybody. There were those groups through history that were preaching this truth. Wycliffe was able to bring it to prominence by the way he did what he did. And Huss, following it, was able to spread it because now not only were they preaching these truths, they were giving the Bible to the people. And that's where the fires of Reformation were sparked. Now the people could study the Scripture for themselves. And it came from this cornerstone, the conviction that God's Word, that the Holy Scripture itself, is the sole infallible authority for life and faith, for salvation and Christian living, for the church and the world. The doctrine of sola scriptura. It took the power away from corrupt men in corrupt positions in a corrupt church. And as people's eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit, by reading the word of God for themselves and realizing what they had been told all along was not true. You can imagine how ridiculous this was when we look at the teachings of the church, the Catholic Church. It was to the point that the priests were actually teaching people that there were fairies and gnomes and creatures, magical creatures out in the woods. And if you didn't come and get your children baptized and pay your tithes to the church, you would get eaten by these creatures on the way home after Mass. And they would claim that's what the Bible said. There was no way to check it. And so people literally scared to death of these myths. A lot of the myths that we know now, you can read about things, fairies and dragons and all of these kinds of things. All of these, some of these have basis in some kind of a fact. But the fact is that they literally told fairy tales to people. You can't test it by the word of God. And if you question us, some horrible creature is going to eat you in the woods. But if you pay us enough money, you'll be safe for now. You'll be safe for now. If you hear a gospel like that, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, that ain't the gospel. That's if you take it in English. That is another gospel, which means there is no salvation in that message. So today, July 6th, as we give thanks for these reformers, for these faithful followers of Christ, we especially give thanks for John Huss, for a man who 607 years ago today gave his life for Christ. And his sacrifice and his work is still bearing fruit today for this simple reason. It was not John Huss that mattered. It was the word of God that he upheld, and the word of God never returns void. When these men knew that, that's why we know the name Wycliffe and Huss and Tyndale and others. By the time we get into the Reformation with Luther and Calvin and Beza and Zwingli, these men stood and staked their lives on the word of God. It's amazing because as we celebrated, if you celebrated the 4th of July, and if you look back at the Declaration of Independence, by the way, I hope you all had a happy July 2nd, because that was actually when it was written, but then adopted the 4th, and that's our Independence Day, and you know what it cost our founding fathers. By the way, look up the ages of the founding fathers. The men who wrote those documents that we call the founding fathers were about 18 to 30 years of age, most of them in their early 20s. And when you look at what it cost them to stand just for freedom and liberty, now we look at the reformers and we see the stand they took on the word of God. And I'll tell you, if there had not been a Reformation, if there had not been a Wycliffe and a Huss and a Tyndale and a Luther, there would never have been a United States of America. Because it was the pilgrims and our founding fathers who came and said people should be free to worship God according to what the word of God tells them, not as a dictate from a state church. So everything that we celebrate that is good and right about our country and freedom and liberty was birthed in the Reformation, the doctrine of sola scriptura. No wonder then the secularists have been trying to take the Bible out of the public sphere ever since. To take away, it's the serpent in the garden, to cause people to doubt and deny the word of God. If we lose that, we have nothing to stand on. But today we thank God for men like John Huss. He gave his life for the gospel, for the word of God. And again, from Hebrews, we know others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Let's thank God tonight for the martyrs of the church. Father, we thank you for this review of history, the truth and the power of the gospel, the effectiveness of your word to never return void. We thank you that we can look and see your hand through history. We can see you bringing these men to these places to say these things, to do these things, even to suffer these things, so that the gospel might be proclaimed and the word of God might be upheld. We thank you that it is the blood of the martyrs that water the seed that grows the gospel that gives birth to your church. As daily there are those who are saved and added to it. Father, we know that even today John Huss is under your throne. It's the picture given to us in the book of Revelation. John saw those who had given their lives for you under your throne, asking when Christ would return and seek vengeance upon those who had done this to them. We thank you, though, that they are there with you, that the lives that they were willing to give, to die, praying and preaching and singing to their last breath, because we know they trusted you, they trusted your word, and were willing to risk everything to uphold it. So, Father, we pray with them. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Judge those who would try to stop your work, your church, and your word. Father, we would also pray in the days ahead that if we are called upon to stand, to suffer, to be persecuted, and perhaps even to die for our faith, that we would die singing, praising the name of Christ who died for us. We pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.